I want to talk to you tonight about a subject that I think is a subject that has, as you look at the word, the Greek words in the New Testament, about this subject matter, you find that it kind of goes both ways. And the term is jealousy. And if you look up the words, the Greek words for jealousy, you'll find that there are more than one, certainly, that are used, that are translated that way. But just a couple of the words are used to translate to jealousy in a good way and jealousy in a bad way. And so jealousy becomes, out of these words, almost a synonym of zeal. And there is a zeal for good things, and there is a zeal for those things that are not good. And I want to talk to us about that tonight so that, first of all, at the conclusion of the lesson, we can have presented to us the concept of how we actually have a zeal for that which is good and how we avoid having a zeal for that which is negative or evil and is not good for the work. There is then what I would term an honorable jealousy or an honorable zeal. And I know that it's not natural for us to think of the term jealousy and zeal as synonyms, but we need to learn to do that in tonight's lesson, because actually in our Bibles, as we read the Bible, that is exactly the way it's presented. For instance, one of the most honorable of jealousies, if you will, or zeals, is God himself is a jealous God, the scriptures teach us. In Exodus 20 and 5, when he was giving the law and talking about worshiping idols, he said, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." So God already, he's giving the law, and he's already predicting, if you will, what may well happen with the people if they turn to idols, and he then is forced at some time in the future, which our 2020 hindsight tells us that he was, and that his people were carried away both to Assyria and Babylon at later times. But God has a just zeal for his children. Therefore, he has a righteous, and another word that translates out of the Greek word zelou or zelotes and zelos, all of those words, is indignation. He has a righteous indignation at their disobedience. So this is an honorable or a good kind, if you will, of jealousy. Man is rightfully jealous of his wife. Now, don't take me too far there. I'm not talking about that it's appropriate for a man to be insanely jealous of his wife, as we've witnessed in some cases where he's so fearful he won't even let her out of his sight and accuses her of everything almost every time he sees her. That's not what we're talking about. But in Numbers, the fifth chapter, there's actually almost an entire chapter devoted to how, under the old law, both the man and his wife would present the case before the leaders so that it could be determined if his jealousy over her was righteous in itself or whether he was wrong. And therefore, at the end of it, after the trial that they would go through and all of the examination they would go through, she would then be presented as either guilty or innocent of the charge of favorable, presenting a favorable appearance and so forth to another man. So it is within appropriate bounds, it is proper for a man to be jealous of his wife. She is his wife. And so we see that as an honorable jealousy when it is conducted within the appropriate bounds that are described in Scripture. But man can also be jealous for God. There's an honorable jealousy in that man can be jealous for God. Now again, don't lose sight of the jealous/zeal application, if you will, of these terms. But in 1 Kings 19:14, a passage you're acquainted with in the life of Elijah, Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it." Now, we recognize this is on an occasion when God reminds Elijah that there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and he's not alone as he thinks he is. But his life was lived that way. He was one who was hiding out by the brook, being fed by the ravens, if you recall. He was one who lived with the woman in Zarephath who fed him from a jar of meal that God would not allow to go away and to be used up. So he had God looking after his life, but his life was led in hiding, if you will, from the king and the queen who wanted to take his life. And so his life actually defined his jealousy for God. Because had he not been jealous for God or zealous for God, he would have given in like the others and joined the powerful forces of King Ahab and Jezebel and not have resisted them. But zeal is a noble attribute, but it can be misused or misguided. Do you remember the occasion in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 2, when Paul speaks of his own Israelite brethren, and he says, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. It was a misguided zeal. They were zealous of God. They were jealous of God, but they were ignorant of the teachings concerning the Christ, the Messiah. And as a result, they were misguided. Paul says the same thing about himself, that no one had a greater zeal than he had for God, even to the point that he persecuted the church. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 6, he says that. No one persecuted the church more aggressively than Paul did because he was zealous for God. But he was ignorantly zealous, you see. He had a misguided zeal. And so zeal is one of those things that is a tool, if you will, for us to use, but it certainly isn't something that can just be turned loose on its own. It has to be properly prepared, cared for. Another kind of honest or honorable jealousy is when Paul claims to have a divine or godly jealousy for the Corinthians. You'll remember that on more than one occasion, Paul refers to the close relationship with the city of Corinth when he talks about he treats them as if they were his children. He was their father in spiritual matters. And on this occasion, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So Paul says, I have a divine jealousy. It's a good jealousy. Man can have a zeal or a jealousy for that which is good. You'll recall in 2 Corinthians, the 8th and the 9th chapter, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is discussing the matter of the contribution for the needy saints in Judea. And he says in 2 Corinthians 9:2, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Now, this is the same Macedonia that you'll recall he mentioned early in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians and described them as the models of how to give when he said they gave beyond their means. They gave of their poverty, and he said they did so because they gave of themselves first to God. And then he describes the zeal of the Corinthians as being a motivator for those Macedonians in the way that they gave. So man can have a zeal or a jealousy for what is good. So what does that good jealousy produce? Well, it produces faithful service in the kingdom of God. Think of Elijah, think of the Apostle Paul, and think of the Corinthians as they gave of their means to provide for the needy brethren in Judea. And so John 15:8, when Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples," he is describing in the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 1, when he talks about, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." And then he goes on to talk about the branches that are profitable, and how the tree is pruned and cared for, and those that are unprofitable are cut off the tree and thrown into a heap and burned. So he's telling his disciples here how they can be fruitful, and of course being fruitful is going to require this zeal for God, this jealousy for good things. You know, we want the church to grow. We want it to be attractive. We want it, when people come to visit the congregation, we want it to appeal to them so that they will say, "I want to be a part of this congregation." And if we want that to happen, then what needs to be visible to people, not only of the world, but even members of the Lord's body who move in from other areas, what must be visible in us is a zeal for that which is good, is an honorable jealousy or honorable zeal, where they can tell by the way we conduct ourselves, the way our worship service is conducted, and the things that we teach in our Bible classes and in our worship service are things that are according to the truth of the gospel. If we want the church to grow like the church did in the first century, we're going to have the zeal, the same level of zeal for that which is good that caused those people to risk life and limb, to give up their homes, to sell their properties, and all of these things with the first and foremost goal in their mind and in their lives of pleasing and serving God. But there is also a dishonorable jealousy. And when we talk about zeal, one of the things we always want to talk about is the danger of misguided zeal and this dishonorable jealousy that we're going to talk about. I want you to listen and see what jealousy as a negative, how it is presented in the scriptures. In Romans, the 13th chapter, in verse 13, when the Apostle Paul is in the midst of a discussion here of how to fulfill the love of God by walking in the light rather than walking in the darkness. So he says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Now, I venture to say that if we had a brother who was quarrelsome, or a brother who was jealous, and we had another brother who was sexually immoral, that we would show a distinction between the two in our mind. I fear we would show a distinction and that we would shun that sexually immoral brother, but we would be very hesitant to be too aggressive toward the quarrelsome or jealous brother. But I want you to understand that they're listed in the same categories in this passage. There's not much difference indicated. That they're the people who walk by the dark of night, according to the Apostle Paul. They're not the people who are proud of what they are so that they practice what they practice in the open. And that's one of the most dangerous things about dishonorable jealousy, is that it is, what's the word I'm looking for other than sneaky, but it is very, very hard to observe, because it moves in the shadows and in the darkness. This jealousy has a selfish motive. It's a sad thing when one man can't rejoice in the success or the blessing of another. That is truly a sad occasion. And I want to indicate to you that when you feel that way towards someone, something's wrong. When you hear some good news, that Joe Hurd just was shooting his shotgun in his backyard and oil started bubbling up. Well, when you hear that news, instead of being envious and say, why couldn't I have bought that house? you are happy for Joe, even though you know he'll soon be moving to California. But from a serious standpoint, have you ever known people, and have you ever had it happen to you? Because if you have, it's a flag. It's a warning sign. If someone else has something great come their way and you cannot enjoy it with your brother, that's a sad, sad state of affairs. And that's the kind of jealousy that Paul is talking about there. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. This jealousy, Paul says, is caused by a lack of spiritual maturity. He tells him, if you recall, the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:3, you're yet carnal. You're fleshly. You're being driven and guided by your fleshly motives and desires rather than being directed by your spiritual desires. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and verse 20, Paul issues a warning in a little different kind of a way to the Corinthians when he expresses his fears about coming to them and finding them in a certain condition. Beginning in verse 19, he says, you think all this time that we are excusing ourselves unto you. In the sight of God speak we in Christ, but all things, beloved, are for your edifying. For I fear lest by any means when I come I should find you not such as I would, and should myself be found of you such as ye would not, lest by any means there should be strife, jealousy, wraths, factions, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. All of those things are listed together specifically in Paul's admonition to the Corinthians, because that was a problem they had. They had a problem with backbiting, with talking about people behind their back, with being jealous one of another and envious of each other. And what happens when this takes place is that it causes all of these things that he's just talked about. Now, James describes this in the 3rd chapter, verses 14 and 15, in this way, indicating the source of it. He says, but if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And that earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom is the wisdom the Corinthians had when they were described as being carnal and not yet spiritual, and therefore they were motivated by fleshly thoughts and desires, and that led to all of the problems that are caused by jealousy. He mentions factions, he mentions strife, wraths, backbitings, whisperings, and swellings or tumults. These are things that result from our own selfishness and jealousy if we allow it to exist. But even farther than that, even going farther than disrupting a congregation of contented saints, jealousy can even cause a man to reject the truth. In Acts the 17th chapter and verse 5, when Paul was in Thessalonica, he was run out of town because of jealousy. Listen to this, 17:5 says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now when they did this, they began their tumult, if you will, against Paul, and he eventually had to leave town for his own safety. But it says they were jealous. They were jealous because Paul was preaching the gospel and the Grecian people were accepting it, were obeying the gospel, and they were being faced with the charge that these people who were alien to God are accepting the Messiah that was promised to you and you've rejected. And of course that made them jealous and caused them to bring about the strife that they did. That happened also in the 13th chapter, verse 45 of the book of Acts, when Paul was in the city of Antioch. And it happened also in Acts, the 5th chapter, and verse 17. And this is where the apostles were preaching the gospel again, and they were among a strong Jewish center in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. But the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy and laid hands on the apostles and put them in public ward. They did so because of jealousy. They had this jealousy that was stirred up in them by the fact that they were forced to choose whether to accept or reject this Messiah, and they had rejected him. So we ask ourselves, what is the source of jealousy? What's the real key? How do we solve the problem, or how do we control the motive within us? We're going to be zealous about something. We're going to turn our zeal on certain things. Now, if we do not prioritize those things correctly, then we're going to be guided again by fleshly desires and thoughts. But the scriptures teach us that the actions of man, that the zeal or the jealousy of man, is going to be directed and controlled by the condition of his heart. It's the heart that leads one to do good. It's the heart that leads one to do evil. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, where the Hebrew writer is quoting from Jeremiah, he's telling the people there that the new covenant that comes with the Messiah, that's introduced by the Messiah, is going to be written on the hearts of men. It's not going to be written on tables of stone, but it will be written on their hearts, and they will then conduct themselves accordingly. Peter says to us in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. If we set God apart in our hearts, truly, it is very difficult for us to allow other things of an evil nature in there. We can crowd out the bad by filling our heart with the good. And Paul's charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 was to teach the brethren to love from a pure heart. And so if we want to have our zeal or our jealousy for that which is good, we need to understand that we have conditioning, training, a nourishment that needs to take place with our heart for us to be able to have a positive outlook. But the bad jealousy or the bad zeal then comes the same way, from a heart that is conditioned a certain way. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. You'll remember that coming from the discussion he had with the Jews over whether his apostles or his disciples should wash their hands before they eat, if it was sinful and improper for them not to. And he tried to make the greater point that who they really are in their heart matters much more than the condition of their hands when they eat. And he says earlier in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 34, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So Jesus makes the point very clearly that our heart and the conditioning of our heart is what will determine the success of our priorities in our zeal or our jealousy. So the solution is to train our hearts. This is not something that's all that strange to us. We understand it in every other aspect of life. We do it all the time. Farmers do it with crops. They plant a crop and they give it good care. I heard a comment in a farming context, a comment the other day that said, Anyone can put the seed in the ground, but it's what you do after you put the seed in the ground that determines what kind of a crop you're going to have. It's the care you give it after that. It's the nutrition it's provided with, or the water, or whatever it needs. I'm not a farmer, so I probably wouldn't know how to raise a crop, but the point is that there is a treatment, a conditioning, if you will, of that seed in the ground that makes it produce a good plant. We understand that in those situations. We understand it in the health of young ones that we're raising, that we need to feed them the proper kind of food, that we need to feed them healthy food, that we need to be concerned about them eating. You know, you can't let a child determine his diet. You've probably noticed that before I did. But they're going to eat cookies every meal if that's the case, and that's probably all they'll eat. Well, you're not going to have a very healthy child if you have someone who's putting just the pure pleasure of the sweet sugar ahead of all the healthy food. We don't allow that to happen because we know we have to train that body, first of all, to eat the right things, and then by eating the right things to grow properly. So then why do we fail to practice sound spiritual health or training of our heart spiritually when there are people that can tell you what every item listed on the side of a jar at the grocery store, what every one of those items means and how much danger it is to your body and all this kind of thing. They can tell you that all day long and spend no time at all, maybe, nourishing their heart. Mother had a saying, not just my mother, every mother I think said this. I believe this is owned by all. If you have nothing good to say about a person, don't say anything. But I say the next time you're ready to say something negative about a person, let me suggest to you that you stop yourself and that you deliberately force yourself through training to say something positive about that individual. Because soon, if you do that often enough, it will be soon that you will notice the positive attributes of your brethren. And you will encourage the positive attributes. Now, I know that everyone is different in the way that they are trained to do things. I don't know how many of you have ever watched a movie called The Junction Boys. I happen to be a Bear Bryant fan. And he treated those guys like dogs. And the numbers thinned out and thinned out and thinned out, and they hardly had enough people left to play. But when they played well. And they did well. But you know, I never did respond very well to that. But if a coach would come to me and pat me on the back and say, "You're the guy we need to do this," I'd run through a brick wall to try to do it, even if he was lying to me. Even if he was just trying to pump me up, I would try my best. And I still believe that most people are motivated far greater by encouragement, kindness, praise, and just general good treatment than they are by abuse. Now, maybe abuse works in football. I never played football or coached football, so I have no knowledge of what you ought to do in that matter. But in spiritual matters, I know that we don't have any examples in the Bible of whips and lashes and caustic remarks producing good things. Yes, we have to be told when we're wrong. We can't ignore that. We have to correct things that are wrong. But we need to recognize the good attributes of everybody in this building and everybody in this congregation. And we need to encourage them in those things. Because those things are their strong suits, and they can be very, very important to the church and important to the service of the Lord. And the more time they spend on their strengths, practicing and performing those things in the service of God, the less time they'll have to be derailed by their weaknesses. And we can crowd out the dishonorable jealousy or zeal from our hearts by filling our hearts with the honorable zeal and jealousy. Trust that we will do that. It is always our responsibility individually to contribute to the congregation. It's not just the congregation shouldn't be referred to as they. Well, they're going to do this or they're going. No, it's we. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. And once we take that, embrace that, then I believe we can begin to contribute, each one of us, as we should, to the growth and the strength of the congregation. There may be those here this evening that for any reason need to respond to the Lord's invitation. Now, when Jesus issued the invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he was talking to people who needed to be redeemed from the bondage of sin, from the clutches of Satan. But you see, when John was writing over in 1 John, the first chapter, and told us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, he was talking to those who had been redeemed but had fallen back, if you will, into areas of sin in their lives. So you see, it doesn't matter who we are if we have conducted ourselves in such a way as to disrupt our faithful and sound relationship with God, then we need to be returned to him. And that's all we simply encourage you to do when we extend the invitation, is that you take inventory, that you introspect yourselves so that you can make the decision of what you need and then see that that is done so that your soul is safe when this night comes around us. We encourage you to respond as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.